I'd like to read to you this evening from the Song of Solomon and chapter 8. The Song of Solomon and chapter 8. But we'll actually begin with chapter 7 and the last half of verse 13. Solomon chapter 7 and verse 13. All manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. Oh, that thou wert as my brother, that sucked the breasts of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I should not be despised. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up, nor awake my love until he please. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raise thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth, there she brought thee forth that bare thee. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave, the coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. We have a little sister, and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favour. Solomon had a vineyard at Bel-Haman. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe, or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. Amen. Well, brethren, we haven't considered together chapter 7, but I will arrange to upload. I have preached on it recently. I will, by permission, upload it to our website if you're interested in listening to it. But I want to close our studies in the Song of Solomon with chapter 8. But with this gentle reminder from verse 7, our beloved has laid up for us tasty new delicacies of grace in his word for us to relish and to help us. But as we open in chapter 8, it is the bride who speaks, and she says this: Oh, that thou wert as my brother, that sucked the breasts of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee, yea, I would not be despised. Who will give you to me as a brother? And she speaks of the suckling of her mother's breasts with this brother, so that there might be a close, day-to-day sort of relationship with her beloved, with Christ. Not just a grand ceremony and occasional greetings and meetings, but a regular and constant, closely wound together kind of communion. Oh, friends, isn't this what we seek with Christ in our prayers, in the reading of his word, in our worship, in all our a relationship with the Saviour? Something close, something intimate, something real from day to day, not just a distant once-off relationship. And then she says that I might kiss you in the street, and no one will think twice about it. Well, that's just a brother and sister, they say. There's no shame or embarrassment in her giving him a kiss or him giving her a kiss. It's an ordinary matter. Well, friends, are we ashamed of mentioning the Lord Jesus Christ to our work colleagues? Of course not. He is our intimate. He is our friend. He is our saviour. We are not ashamed at all. And that's the kind of relationship we want to have with him. And if somebody should slander him or insult him, we take it personally. He's our saviour. He's our brother, as it were, our elder brother. We're not neutral about it. That's our saviour you're insulting. No, no, friends, we want to be close to him. We want to be intertwined with him and alongside him. And then in verse 2, she says, I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me, and I would cause thee to drink of the spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. This is not some secret, illicit matter. No, it's open. It's public. It's known to all the family and formally approved by them. And she would take him. And you would take me, guided and kept in our walk with the Saviour. Now, friends, the mother, I think, represents to us, at least here in this verse, the church. She is our guide in pilgrimage. She is the one who brought us up. She is the place of love and of living, of helping, of leaning, of help, and of encouragement for us. And there I would give thee my spiced wine. That's where it starts for us, in the fellowship. Here is a place of health. Here is a place of encouragement. A sort of tangy, fruitful drink, this pomegranate juice. Here is something vital and helpful and refreshing in her relationship with him. And here, friends, in the church, are to be our gifts and our opportunities for witness and the graces of the Spirit and our virtues, stimulated and encouraged. Here is the seat of our service and our blessing to others and, of course, especially to him. Here is the place he cherishes of our gifts to him. So I think that's what's intended here, a drawing of him into the house of fellowship. And then look at verse 3. His left hand is under my head, should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. There is union with the Saviour. It's as though they're one. There's a very close and intimate connection between them. She depends on him. She leans on him. They're united in purpose and in plan. They're intertwined in their tastes. We are his body. We are his limbs. Where is his influence in this wicked generation? Where is his power? Where is his light? Well, friends, we are it. That's what he says. I am the light of the world. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. We are his word to others, his living word to others. And yet, if we've lost our salt, then we've lost him. Imagine a person with an amputated limb. Well, that's how the Lord is, in a way. If Christians won't follow him, won't stand for him, won't influence others for him, well, we are his limbs, and we want to be closely intertwined with him, his hand under our head, his right hand embracing us. And in verse 4 of chapter 8, we hear that familiar charge that we've heard before. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up, nor awake my love, until he please. 7 times the daughters of Jerusalem are mentioned, and they seem to refer to those who observe the church, have a certain sympathy with the bride, those who are watching her closely. And this is the 3rd time we've heard this oath, this strange oath. But there is a question here. Who is it that's being disturbed? Because in Hebrew, the subject of the phrase is love in the abstract, and that's a female noun. And it's actually the word not to disturb, not to awake my love until she pleases, it is in the Hebrew, because it refers back to the abstract noun. So it could actually be the bride or the bridegroom that's intended by this expression. Well, we won't get tangled up with the details, but in summary, what this verse is saying is, do not disturb. Do not disturb. The bride and the bridegroom want to be together. Don't disturb us. And what is it like with our devotions, friends? What is it like when we spend quiet time with the Lord? Are we easily distracted? Are we easily disturbed? Are we all easily drawn away? Isn't it not so with our minds and our thoughts, so easily taken up with other matters? No, friends, we want to keep our hearts fresh. We're hearing about D.L. Moody and his desire to turn back to the Lord and set aside his, even his ministry for a while in order to retain his relationship with the Lord. So it must be with us. Let's not make service an idol. Let's not make other matters an idol. First and foremost, we're to worship God and for our hearts to be fresh. Do not disturb. Let's stir up gratitude and our worship and our sense of wonderful sacredness and the privilege of entering into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stir up that first love within us. Do not disturb, O you daughters of Jerusalem. And then verse 5. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Well, Israel, of course, came out of the desert of Sinai into Israel, into Canaan. No doubt that's alluded to here. But for us, it's out of the world. Out, if we may say so, the wilderness of sin. And, of course, with worldly companionship. And how does she come up? How is she coming out? How is she doing it? Leaning on him. Interwoven is the sense of that word. It's interestingly derived from Rebecca's name. Interwoven with him, leaning upon him, leaning upon her beloved, and one leans, as it were, or depends on the other. Now, friends, this particularly takes place, of course, by prayer, by depending on him more and more as time goes on, in resisting temptation, in dealing with doubt, in our dealing with sin, in setting aside our old habits, in dealing with those little foxes we thought about before that take away the small virtues, so dangerous and so damaging, even though they seem like small sins, in examining our hearts, in redirecting our priorities, in turning back to the Saviour. And we're his now. We take all his righteousness upon us. We have none of our own. We come naked and blind and wretched. We depend on his merit. Not on our own, not on our own rags, leaning humbly upon him. That's how we come out of the wilderness. And it's not just one step, it's a lifelong journey out of the wilderness and into Canaan. But the second half of this verse is a bit more difficult and a bit more mysterious. I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Now at first sight you might say, well, this is clearly speaking again about the church. But actually all of the pronouns there refer to him, to the bridegroom. And the whole of this verse appears to be speaking not of the bride now, but of the bridegroom. So it is a bit mysterious. After all, what is the apple tree? What is this shady tree under which subject was raised up? And who is the mother who brought thee up? Again, the thee there is masculine. And who is it who brought thee up and bare thee? Well, I suggest to you the apple in the Song of Solomon and in other parts of the scriptures usually refers to wisdom or commands or promises, something fruity, something nourishing. So it is in the book of Proverbs. But you also remember in the Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 3, where we thought about it, Christ is the apple tree. He is the promise. He is our comfort. Well, the strange thing, as I say, is he seems to be the subject here. And if you think about it, the mother of Christ, the mother of Solomon, Bathsheba, what did they have in common? At first sight, perhaps not very much. What did Mary and Bathsheba have? Not much, but both of them lived under the shadow of threat. Both of them lived in dangerous times. Both of them suffered considerable tension. And in the words of this brought thee forth, which sounds relatively innocuous in English, there's a very strong sense of pain and agony in the Hebrew. So I think perhaps that's partly what's meant here. There is, he's brought up under the shadow of difficulty and heartache and trouble. Think of Joseph and Mary as they brought up the infant Christ. how they had to lean on the promises, how they had to trust in their God, how they had to trust in times of great doubt and assault and affliction and persecution in the promise and the revelations of God. And that was how they trusted him. And what does it mean here that we awaken him? I raised thee up under the apple tree. I awakened thee, is the Hebrew. I brought you from sleep. Back awake is the sense in many other passages of the same verb. Well, I suggest to you, it is to plead with him, to plead his promises, to plead his cause. And this is how we must live, as Mary and Joseph lived upon the promises as they brought up the infant Christ under the shadow of danger, under the shadow of threat. Perhaps that is the sense here. But verse 6 is much easier. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. Scrolls were sealed, purchases were sealed, letters were sealed, decrees and vessels were sealed. Here is a symbol of permanence. Here is a symbol of authentication. Here is a symbol of something unalterable. And the idea that this seal should be on the arm or the shoulder and in the heart brings us back to the thought of the high priest who carried those names on his breast and on his shoulders as he went into the tabernacle to pray for them and to represent them. Set me as a seal on your heart and upon your arm, O Christ, O Saviour. Don't forget us. Bring us into the presence as you remember us before the Father. And here is the comfort. That love, particularly his love, is as strong as death. Just as fierce, just as strong, in fact, much stronger even than death. Just as cruel as the grave, just as ready to fight, just as fierce and strong, this love is like a furnace. It burns, and it burns, and it consumes all other matters around it. Oh, friends, here is the love of Christ to us, something strong. Look at verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. His love is like the sun. Millions of floods will not quench it. Snow, the rain, the rivers, even the seas cannot stop his love, cannot cool it, try as they might. In Christ is something that towers above all other passions and strong desires. In the love of Christ is a flame, a sun of righteousness and purity and power. And look at the comparison he makes. He says, if a man would give all the substance of his house in exchange for love, it would be utterly contemned. It would be scoffed at. Why has this man exchanged such a strong love for his house, for his possessions? No, friends. Here is a love that takes priority over everything else. And the love of Christ draws us and calls us to forsake all lesser interests, all lower affections, to follow him, to put him first, just as he has put us first. Is your love growing cold? Is your first love growing weak? Then draw closer to the fire. Draw closer to the sun. Ponder him. Look at his sacrifice. Look at his great love for us. Look at the amazing things he's done for us. And there you'll find warmth and help and strength to rekindle our devotion to him again and to others. Now in verse 8 we do have something a little mysterious and a little strange. We have a little sister and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? Now, there is a bit of a mystery here. We've seen the breasts refer to family ties and to mothership in the first motherhood in the first verse, the breasts of my mother. And we see this very often in the scriptures. It's even spoken of kings, male kings, presumably in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 16, who will suckle and comfort the returns from exile. Certainly used of Jerusalem as a city who gives out her consolation, the consolation of her milk in chapter 66 and verse 11 of Isaiah. So that's one sense of this, the symbol behind the breasts. But the second meaning, which I've raised with you before, is in chapter 4 and also found in chapter 7. And that's something very private, something very intimate, something secret, a private confidence that we would share only with the Lord, something that we would unbosom ourselves with to him and to him only, perhaps. And that, too, is the second sense of rest. And this sense, the day she will be spoken for, clearly is a reference to marriage or to her betrothal, the day when she enters into a mature relationship. But the mystery deepens a little bit when we look at verse 9. If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with the boards of cedar. Well, what does this mean? It doesn't sound very promising. I mean, I can't really imagine you'd encourage many bridegrooms to take a bride by sort of building on this, on her, this rather elaborate prosthesis. It doesn't really sound very promising. So what's going on? What's this really mean? Verse 10, I think, helps us. Now, some interpreters, some commentators say verse 10 is the little sister speaking herself in a later date. And so it might be, but I think it's actually the bride speaking. But she comes across as not very modest. In fact, she comes across as very forward. She says this, I am a wall and my breasts are like towers. Well, it doesn't seem to be a very private or confidential matter now, the way she's speaking. But I would suggest to you what she's saying, because there's no verb in the Hebrew, perhaps, is this, I was a wall and now my breasts are as towers. I was unpromising. I was unready for marriage. I was unready for this close relationship. But now the situation is different and I have found peace with my Lord. Now I have found favour in his sight. So what is intended here? Well, I think it's very reasonable to see the breasts here standing not for motherhood, not for private secrets, but for intimate communion with her partner, with a close connection which leads to fruitfulness and to peace. And we see this in many passages in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 19, where the husband's exhorted to take the communion with his wife only as his satisfaction, or in Ezekiel 16, where the young bride is prepared for marriage, and it speaks of her breasts being well formed, and in other passages too. So what is the solution? What is meant in verse 9? Well, these rows of silver, these boards of cedars bound upon her, these are not a substitute for her aptitude. These are to enable her to become apt for marriage. In the Hebrew, the rows of silver, the rows there, usually is referred to for tents or rows of tents. It usually has a nomadic context. So I suggest it has a sense of an enclosure. And the boards of cedar, and I think about 34 times when the word is mentioned, about 30 of the times, it's either used for tablets of stone or boards, the table of the heart in Proverbs, or boards on which there was some sacred engraving. So most of the times, it's a board on which there's some kind of writing, some sort of inscription, standing perhaps for law or wisdom or for words of comfort and strengthening, or just something, a sacred engraving. Here is space and instruction in order to strengthen her to grow into womanhood. This young sister, who's not yet ready, is to be taught wisely, to be warned, to be encouraged, to be strengthened. I think that's really what's intended here. And if you think what I'm saying is a little far-fetched, think about the application, with which I'm sure you will agree. We have a little younger sister in Chatham, but look how she's grown. Look how she's changed. Look how she looked once rather lean and thin, but now she has flourished and grown forth. 5 baptisms recently, and great encouragement. And all friends, now we look at her with slightly envious eyes. And on the other hand, we look at other churches, perhaps in Stornoway or Ridley Hall, and other places too. They still need prayer. They still need encouragement. They still need to grow into their situation. And we pray for their pastors and for elders to feed them and to encourage them, that we might see them too bearing fruit and being encouraged. So we look at them as our little sister, perhaps, in this context. And know that we might be, as a church, better equipped for closer communion with our Lord and with fruitfulness. Verse 11. This is a connected illustration where Solomon refers to the vineyard. We see that there's a very tight kind of dialogue here. There are several different narrators who follow each other. And to explain this, you'll have to follow me closely, because it's quite easy to miss. First of all, there's a kind of narrator who says this: Solomon had a vineyard at Belhaman. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. So he's describing the situation. He's describing the vineyard. And Christ, as we know, and Isaiah often use the vineyard as a depiction of the church, a place of labour, a place of worship, a place of purity, a place of sacred fruit bearing, the vineyard. And that seems to be the intention here. And Balhamon, the name of the place, and very often these names in the Song of Solomon have an allegorical meaning, means the Lord of the multitude, a place where there's a large crowd. And the rent for these keepers, 1,000 silver pieces. So that's verse 11. But immediately in verse 12, it is the bride who speaks. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, because it isn't Solomon that's speaking, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. The vineyard is hers. It is before her. In fact, in allegory, it is her. She is the vineyard. She is the vineyard. She is the place of fruitfulness. It is the church. 1,000 for Solomon and 200 for the keepers of the fruits. Here is a reward of grace, of course, for the gatherers, the sowers, the pruners, and the gardeners of the church. Here is encouragement for us. Here is our participation in the blessings that Christ draws from his church. And then verse 13, it is Solomon who speaks. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice, and the pronoun there is female, thy voice, he's referring to the bride, cause me to hear it. Speaking, or rather, hear me, he says. So he's speaking to the observers, those who sit by in the gardens, in the vineyards, enjoying the church, enjoying its presence, listening to the bride's voice. And then the bridegroom says, hear me, listen to my voice, hear my promises, hear of my rewards. And we may ask, we may encourage those with us and in us, amongst us in the congregation, to look to him, to look to the great husbandman, to the great bridegroom. How wise are we, friends? How wise are we with our time? How careful are we with our opportunities? Are we as wise as a worldly businessman, investing all his time and energy in what he knows he can do with the little time he has? Is he using his efforts and his energies to maximum advantage? Are we doing the same? Or are we distracted? Are we careless? Are we lazy? Are we cowardly when it comes to the opportunities set before us? Oh, friends, let us be active in the vineyard, that we might participate in this reward of grace and know the fruitfulness of this wonderful vineyard of Solomon's, of our Saviour's. And then he closes the chapter and the book with this wonderful exhortation. And here again it is the bride who speaks. We had a narrator, then the bride, and then the bridegroom, and now the bride. The bride speaks. Run, she says. Chase, she says. Flee, my love, she says. And be thou like a roebuck, or a hart, or a young stag upon the mountains of spices. Now what's this about? Well, we've seen this picture before in chapter 2 and verse 17. The mountains of Bether, which I said to you at the time, stands for the mountains of division. That's the meaning of the Hebrew. The mountains of division between us. Here is a longing for Christ to come back. Here is ultimately a longing for his return, and for his appearing, and for his presence. come upon those mountains of spices. But also, it's a prayer for his presence with us now in the church, that we might be fragrant, that we might be spicy, that we might be that we might have amongst us the spice and the fragrance and the scent of heaven amongst us. O our Lord, our love, come and tarry not, be with us and bless us and make us fruitful as a church, for his sake. Amen.